For the past several months, we've been studying the biographies and the resultant epitaphs of a number of the kings and prophets of Israel. Most of these have been pretty discouraging when you get right down to it. We have Jehoshaphat and Jotham, who had a heart for God, and Ahaziah and Uzziah, who had a half heart for God, but most of the others have had no heart for God at all. If the truth be told, the story would be even worse if we had concentrated our attention on the kings of Israel rather than the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. This morning we are going to cap off this series of tragic epitaphs with the epitaph of an entire nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 lost tribes, they would not listen. So the Lord removed them from his presence. The destruction and demise of Israel was so thorough that here, 28 centuries later, they are still known as the lost tribes of Israel. But frankly, the dominant theme of this story is not the sin of a faithless people, but rather the faithfulness of God and the tough love of a faithful God. We begin this morning with a review of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. I want to read a few verses from our primary text, which is 2 Kings chapter 17. These verses summarize the collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel, but they also speak of the unrelenting love of God. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land of Israel, marched against Samaria, its capital, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. Do you see there the clear evidence of the love of God, despite the obvious tough actions he had to take against his people? First, we're told that this is the same God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. That's how much he loved them. And then the author reminds us that God warned them time and again through his prophets. That too was a sign of his love. And then thirdly, when he disciplined the northern kingdom, he left the kingdom of Judah in place for another 130 years, even though they were largely disobedient themselves. That too is a sign of God's love. God is patient. He is long-suffering. Listen to his attributes as they are described in the 103rd Psalm. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Yes, God is full of love and mercy and grace, but he is also a holy God. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot ignore it. And furthermore, he knows that left to ourselves, most of us would go off the deep end and destroy ourselves. And so his love must be tough. And it was tough with Israel. I want you to note well the chronology of the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom was founded upon the death of Solomon when a civil war took place. The year was 931 BC. And it was destroyed here in 2 Kings chapter 17 in the year 722 BC. That means Israel was a nation for 209 years. That's only slightly less than the 226 years that the United States has been an independent nation. I think that's important because we Americans tend to think very myopically about history. We look at our country as the rich and powerful and influential nation that it is, and we think we're indestructible. A lot of Americans seem to think that modern history began with the Declaration of Independence. Everything before that was the Dark Ages. But friends, we are a newcomer. We're a young upstart on the stage. 200 years is just a blip on the screen of history. And when we exalt ourselves and fail to take into consideration that all that we are as a nation is only due to the grace and mercy of God, we are set up for failure. God's grace and mercy are real, but His love can be tough. Many of the actions and attitudes that brought down Israel after two centuries are clearly being exhibited in our own nation today. It has been said that if history teaches us anything, it is that history teaches us nothing. There's a sad truth to that. But we need to carefully examine ourselves that we do not make the same mistakes that Israel made. In its 209 years of history, Israel had 19 or 20 kings, depending on how one counts the co-regencies. There were 9 different dynasties. Not one of those kings, beginning with Jeroboam the first and ending with Hoshea, made any real pretense of godliness. I list their names here, and I suspect that relatively few of them are known to you. Jeroboam, Ahab, and maybe Jehu. The reason the others are relatively obscure is obvious if you read their biographies in 2 Kings. They contributed little. They sinned greatly. And then they were consigned to the scrap heap of history. There's just one name I want to draw your attention to this morning, and that is Jeroboam the second, who reigned longer than any other king of Israel from 793 to 753. His 40 years were a time of economic, military, and cultural success and prosperity, though unfortunately not a time of spiritual prosperity. A lot of parallels can be drawn between Jeroboam's day and ours. The past 40 years have been a time of unprecedented success for the United States. Our economy has been strong, our military might unmatched, and our culture has led the world. But please remember that in just 31 years after the death of Jeroboam II, the incredibly strong and powerful nation of Israel went down the tubes and out of existence. In that 31 years, there were 6 different kings, 4 of whom were assassinated by their successors. 1 died of unknown causes, and the last one was taken prisoner to Assyria, never to be heard from again. If you read their biographies in 2 Kings 15 and 17, you find epitaphs like these. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He sacked Tifsa and ripped open all the pregnant women. During his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. In fact, that last statement is the best thing said about any of these kings. He wasn't quite as bad as the ones who preceded him. Is it any wonder that God stepped in to bring an end to this nonsense? We also read of the tragic destruction of Israel's capital and the deportation of its population. In the early paragraphs of 2 Kings 17, we find that Shalmaneser V, the very famous Assyrian emperor, attacked Israel and Hoshea, their last king, because he failed to live up to some treaties that he had signed with Assyria. Shalmaneser seized Hoshea. He put him in prison. He invaded the whole country, and he laid siege to the capital city of Samaria. The Jews fought back valiantly, but after 3 years, the capital fell. And the population was deported to Assyria, leaving only the elderly, the sick, and the disabled. This was the end of the proud nation of Israel. It was not an end of God's chosen people, but it was an end of the northern kingdom. The reason they are referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel, even today, is that no Jew today can trace his or her lineage back to one of those 10 tribes, only to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the primary reason why they cannot trace their lineage is the importation of foreigners and the birth of the Samaritans. Verse 24 tells us that after deporting the population, the king of Assyria brought people in from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. This was a normal practice in that day. The best way to keep exiles from coming back and reclaiming their property was to give their property away to other people. And they did that. Over time, these settlers intermarried with the Jews that were left, and they became a new nation of mixed race. And it was called the Samaritans. The Jews of Jesus' day, who were generally pure-blooded Jews from Judah and Benjamin, hated the Samaritans, and vice versa. Now, I want us to be sure we understand why all this happened to Israel. It wasn't a case of bad luck, friends. It wasn't even a typical cycle of nations where nations ascend and decline. Nor was it just an example of man's inhumanity to man. It was a product of the tough love of God. It was a product of divine discipline upon a sinning people. Consider some of the reasons for the fall of Israel. First, they sinned against the Lord. That's exactly what it says in verse 7. All this took place, this tragedy took place, because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the author goes on to tell us something about how they sinned. He says they worshiped other gods and followed the practice of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshiped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." Do you see any of these tendencies in our own country today? Worshiping other gods, doing secret things against the Lord, doing wicked things that provoke him to anger, proliferating false religious systems. I think you'd have to be blind not to see the parallels. And please note that none of this was done innocently. None was done without premeditation. For the author goes on to stress the fact that they refused to listen to God's prophets. You know, the very fact that God sent them prophets again and again was a sign of his unrelenting love. But what did they do? We read in verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. There's no way they could say they didn't know better. If you read the Old Testament chronologically, you would see the prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom. Not just Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah, whom we have already studied, but also Obadiah and Joel and Amos and Hosea and Micah and Isaiah. They all delivered warnings to this northern kingdom, but they refused to listen. I suspect there were a few people here and there who listened. I suspect there may even have been a congregation, a synagogue here or there that remained true to the Lord. There always is a small remnant of faithful people, you know. Even in Elijah's day, he complained that he was the only one left, and God said, no, there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But friends, 7,000 among several million is not very encouraging. Now, I don't know what the statistics are in our own country, but I don't think they're very encouraging either. Well, there are still lots of religious people in the United States. Church attendance, though steadily declining, is still around 40%, which is 20 times better than in Western Europe. But that includes all religions, every cult, every New Age group in the country. How many of these people are gathering to worship the true God and to listen to his prophets? As a whole, the nation of Israel turned a deaf ear to God's warnings. It says in verse 14, they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Let me stop there for a moment. I believe it is always true that a people become like the god or gods that they worship. The pagan gods fought and committed adultery and manipulated one another. Was it any wonder that the pagans themselves practiced those same behaviors? The God of Islam, Allah, is remote and stern and vengeful. He is not a loving God like the God of the New Testament. Is it any surprise that radical Muslims accept vengeance as one of the core values of their faith? If one's God is tolerant of sin, open to excusing it, the worshipers will be tolerant of sin in their own lives and always excusing themselves. As the passage says, those who follow worthless idols become worthless themselves. On the other hand, one whose God is a God of holiness and justice and creativity and love and patience has at least the opportunity to learn those characteristics and to become like that God. But Israel chose worthless gods over a loving God. And then they violated God's commandments. God had given them the law of Moses. That wasn't just the Ten Commandments. There were 613 laws in the law of Moses. And these were not meant to deprive them of their freedom, but to enhance their freedom. They weren't given to take away their pleasure, but to enhance their pleasure. These laws were designed to help them become more healthy, more successful, more secure, more fulfilled, and more happy. In other words, the commandments of God were themselves another sign of the love of God. But it says they forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. What have we done with the laws of God? What have we done with just the Ten Commandments? Lying has become a way of life in the United States. A recent bit of research came to the conclusion that the average American lies 200 times a day. 200 times a day. Stealing is at an all-time high, particularly in the corporate world. What about adultery? I read in a national magazine this week that statistics show that 70% of men and 50% of women, married women in the United States, have committed adultery. Covetousness, it seems like the more we have, the more we want. Are we any better than the ancient Israelites who had the tough love of God come down on them? They sacrificed their children on the altar of obedience. Here's what it says in verse 17. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They did this to appease their idols, their gods, and gain favor from them. Isn't it a relief to know we don't practice such uncivilized behavior in our country in the 21st century AD? Imagine sacrificing one's own children in order to achieve a better life or have things turn out more conveniently. Friends, I want to tell you that I firmly believe that the number one issue for which God will judge our nation at the judgment of the nations is this very issue of the way we have sacrificed our children. On the altar of the abortionist, on the altar of divorce, on the altar of materialism. And I don't mean to condemn those of you who have been involved in those mistakes. My appeal is really that we need to start now elevating the status of children to the status that God gives them. A tragic number of children have been sacrificed, essentially abandoned to rear themselves by parents who are bent on achieving personal satisfaction and financial security. I recently heard a definition of insanity that goes like this. Insanity is doing the exact same thing, but expecting a different result. We are doing the exact same thing that Israel did. Do we expect a different result from the hand of God? That's insanity. They sinned against the Lord. They refused to listen to God's prophets. They violated God's commandments and they sacrificed their children on the altar of expedience. But you know something? The ultimate failure that brought the tough love of God down upon Israel was their refusal to worship God as He desires to be worshiped. I'm surprised as I read 2 Kings 17 that there's nothing about the sins of fornication and adultery and divorce and lying and cheating and murder and drunkenness in the descriptions that are given of these people. Now, if you read the prophets who were addressing those same people, you know that all those sins were there in addition to the neglect of the poor and injustice in the courts. But the sin that this chapter focuses upon in justifying God's tough love against Israel is their violation of the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The violation of these first two commandments is the ultimate sin. And what I discover in the remainder of chapter 17 is an incredible display of this very sin. Three times, in verse 32, verse 33, and verse 41, we have very similar statements about how their worship became distorted and therefore worthless in God's sight. These statements are describing the behavior of the remnant of Israel, but they also describe the whole history of Israel. It says they worship the Lord, but. They worship the Lord, but. And even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. Now, I want us to look at each one of these statements and try to grasp what God is saying to us through them. Number one, they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests. Now, God had told them who was qualified to be a priest, but they decided their way was better, and they just hired whomever they wanted to be a priest. And I've summarized the issue this way. They chose the wrong kind of leaders. Friends, there is a leadership vacuum in the church today. It's not caused by the fact that our leaders are not reading the literature on leadership. It's caused by a moral crisis among the leaders, and particularly the clergy. You can't pick up a newspaper today without reading about some moral scandal among the clergy. And it's caused by a faith crisis among the clergy. 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call from a pastor friend of mine in Wichita, where I pastored for a number of years. He told me about a well-known mainline pastor. I knew of him quite well because he had been in Wichita since before I left, who had kind of the latest chapter in a sorry saga in his life. He had had two very well-publicized affairs while he was pastor of this big church in Wichita. He had divorced one wife and married another, but his leaders had kept him on because, after all, we need to be forgiving, friends. And who can cast the first stone? Well, just recently, he had his third major public affair, and the leaders of that church decided that enough was enough, and they asked him to leave. He was incensed at their lack of love and their intolerance. But fortunately, the Unitarian Church in town had a vacancy, and they grabbed this guy. And the worst thing about it is that a good portion of his congregation left this mainline church and went to this Unitarian church because they had such deep respect for this man of the cloth. Friends, when professing Christians choose leaders like that to be their leaders, and frankly, this is not an isolated case. I could tell you a number of other war stories just as bad. The church is inviting trouble and is inviting the tough love of God, the discipline of the Lord, just as Israel's neglect of the requirement of leaders did the same thing. Secondly, they worship the Lord, it says, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations. I would summarize the problem here as they practiced cultural syncretism. I would summarize this as adopting and adapting and incorporating the views and customs of a pagan culture into the church. Now, certainly, a certain measure of adaptation is necessary. Any missionary would tell you, you can't take Western styles and Western music and so forth and foist it upon an African congregation or a South American congregation. But there is a big difference, friends, between adapting to culture and adopting culture. There are times when God calls upon us to resist the culture and to reform the culture. But I see more evidence of the church compromising with the culture. The divorce rate is as high today in the church as it is in the culture at large. The business ethics of many Christians are indistinguishable from those of the secular world. And even much of the music and the preaching in some churches is hardly distinguishable from what you would find in a pop concert or a motivational seminar. Thirdly, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. We here at First Free put a lot of attention on what kinds of leaders we elect. And we work hard at that, been reasonably successful with that. I think we try to avoid cultural syncretism, but with perhaps somewhat less success. But when it comes to serving idols, while we are worshiping the Lord, I think we struggle big time. Several months ago, Pastor Jeff talked very directly to us about the effects of idolatry on the American church. He said at that time, to worship is to value something above other things so that you serve it through the amount of energy and time you expend on it. That for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God. He went on to talk about the gods of pride and self-determination and success and popularity and family and health and sports, and even religion can become a god that we worship. Viewed that way, I fear that many of us may be serving idols even while we come to worship the Lord. Jesus says it's impossible to do that. We may be trying to do that, but he says it's impossible. Remember his words, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. God and things, God and money. It just won't work. Do we realize that if we continue in our double-mindedness, we are inviting the tough love of God, the discipline of love, the discipline of God upon us. Now let me summarize all that happened to Israel in the words of 2 Kings 17, 18 and following. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam, and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Please realize that these words do not mean that God has abandoned his people, his chosen people. He abandoned their nation, but he still seeks their people. In fact, we will discover next week as we talk about good King Hezekiah that when he led a revival of the people of Judah, he didn't want to keep it just for the people of Judah. He sent a letter to all the people up in Israel who were left after the deportation, invited them to come down and enjoy the fruits of the revival. Here's what his letter says. People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. When couriers took that letter to the towns of Israel, most of the people scoffed and ridiculed, but a few believed and went down. They humbled themselves and went down to Jerusalem. The very fact that God continued to pursue them as individuals is another evidence of his unrelenting love. Now, the message I want to conclude with is this. God still loves people, and he will do anything to reach them except force their repentance. But his love is still tough. The entire picture we get of God in the Bible is that he is a pursuing God. We are not the seekers, friends. He is the seeker. We are not trying to find him. He is trying to find us. He loves people, and he is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Now, some will perish because they refuse to be forgiven. They refuse to respond to him and to humble themselves before him. They refuse to see Jesus as the way. And so they will perish, but it's not because God wants them to perish. There's a fascinating story in the New Testament about a woman who was a direct descendant of this deportation and importation that we read about 722 BC. She's called the Samaritan woman in Scripture. She met Jesus when he came to a well to get a drink. And he asked her for a drink of water. She was shocked. She said, Jews don't eat from the same dishes or drink from the same glasses that Samaritans do. Don't you realize that we're supposed to hate one another? And Jesus engaged her in conversation. And he discovered, as if he didn't know it already, that this woman had a very disastrous personal life. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with at that time was not her husband. In the conversation, she got hung up on some theological questions. She wanted to know, Jesus, where should we worship? Should we worship in Jerusalem at the temple or at the Samaritan temple in Mount Gerizim? As Jesus counseled her, he did not begin by telling her that God was angry with her sin. Her sins were many, but he didn't start there. Instead, he told her that God was seeking her. God was seeking worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He began guiding her toward a right relationship with the Father. She sensed that Jesus loved her and was compassionate toward her, and she responded, and she repented, and she believed, and she became a contagious Christian. For the verse goes on to say, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of that woman's testimony. Friends, the relentless love of God was still operating on a descendant from the Samaritans 700 years later. And the relentless love of God is still operating this morning, right here in this place. God loves you, and God is seeking you, and God will do anything to reach you except force you. And the reason I know he will do anything is that he's already done. He's already done the most unbelievable thing you can possibly imagine. He gave his one and only son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin, to forgive you, to give you eternal life. He's already done that. Today is the time to respond to that love before the tough love of God has to come down on you. Father, we thank you that you are a God of love. We know you're a holy God too. And that forces us to look at ourselves and see ourselves as sinners. Father, we have failed you. We have violated your commandments. We have sacrificed our children. We have done all the things that Israel did. And Father, we come before you humbly today, acknowledging our sin, but reveling in the fact that our sins have been paid for through the blood of Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not come to that point, would you help them to see it? Would you take the veil off their eyes and help them to see, maybe for the first time in their lives, that it's not their religion that saves them, it's not their good works that saves them, it's not anything, Father. It's what Jesus did for us. Thank you, Lord, for your unrelenting love. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.